Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Help us to hear your word afresh again. But Lord, help us to respond with humility and action and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Missionary statesman Hudson Taylor had complete trust in God's faithfulness. This is what he wrote in his journal. He wrote, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it, God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply." Now, God calls us to do many things in the Christian life, and thankfully God always supplies what we need in order to accomplish his task. No worker would employ a computer programmer and then not give them a computer to use. And it's the same with God. As Hudson Taylor says, God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. And we see this very clearly when we come to the opening verses of Luke chapter 12. In these verses, God calls his followers to certain tasks. But immediately after the call, there is a promise, something that will help us and encourage us to complete this task. In this passage before us, there are three calls, and they're all linked with three promises, which means this will be a three-point sermon. But before we look at the individual calls, it's good to be reminded of the flow of where we're up to in chapter 11 and 12. Because last week when we finished off, we looked at the hypocrisies of the Pharisees. And Jesus used six examples of their hypocrisy. He could have used any number of examples, mind you, to make his point. But verse 52 sums it up pretty well. Jesus says, "Woe to you, experts of the law, you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, you have hindered those who are entering." Now this sparked a reaction from the Pharisees and the experts in the law. They began to oppose him fiercely, they began to besiege him with questions. They were trying to trap him with questions, but it's of no use. Meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands had gathered and they were falling over each other. And Jesus says to his disciples, here's the first call, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now the metaphor that Jesus uses here would have been more obvious then than it is now. Because back then, pretty much everybody made their own bread. And just about everyone would have been familiar with the idea that a little yeast slowly but surely transforms a lump of dough. Yeast speaks of penetration that is slow, insidious, and constant. Something that spreads silently and secretly. Another exact image which may be more familiar to us is where Jesus says in Luke 13, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through all the dough." Jesus is saying the kingdom of God grows steadily and surely in the same way that yeast works into the bread. Here, though, Jesus tells us what the yeast actually is. It's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The gap between the outward appearance and the sinful human heart. Jesus is warning his disciples that if they did not watch out, the Pharisees' hypocrisy would work their way into their hearts, and that would be deadly. Hang out with the wrong crowd, and you end up being influenced by them. Opposite's also true as well. If you want to grow in godliness, then spend time hanging out with people who are godly, and their influence will rub off on you. But Jesus says, take heed, be on your guard. Watch out for it. If you see any hypocrisy in your life, take action. Ask for forgiveness. Pray for strength to resist it. Get on top of it. Don't let it fester. For if you don't do that, you'll become like the Pharisees, who are so far from God they can't see the forest for the trees. It only takes a little bit. One becomes two becomes four becomes eight, And before you know it, you have a problem. Jesus is saying, run your antivirus check on your heart regularly, lest you have an infection, which is really hard to remove. Because once you're seriously infected, you're in danger of missing the kingdom of God. So that's the call, but what's the promise? Well, the promise is in verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will be made known, says Jesus. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. The promise from Jesus is that sin will be exposed. There'll be a revealing on Judgment Day on what people's hearts are like. It's like a pulling back of the curtain to see what's really there. And Jesus makes it very clear that hypocrisy will never work because all will be revealed at the proper time. All aspects of a person's character will be exposed. We're fooling ourselves if we think we can keep our actions out of God's sight. I know a minister who went on 2 weeks' holiday, and he got back late one Saturday night, and the next day was Communion Sunday. And just before the service, someone in his congregation came up to him and told him that one of his elders was having an affair. The minister said to his congregation wisely that information had come to him, which meant that it was inappropriate to conduct communion, and he cancelled it. But before this minister could meet up with all the elders after the service to discuss this, four of them came up to him individually and asked him how he knew what was going on. There are many things that we don't see in our own lives which other people see in us. How much more do you think the all-knowing, all-wise God knows about your own actions? How much embarrassment on us would there be if things we said in private or in the deep of our own hearts suddenly just kind of turned up in the border mail? The promise here that's made by Jesus works positively, but also works in the negative as well. It's a warning, but it's also an encouragement. If a person has something to hide, then it's a warning that we need to heed. But if a person acts admirably, the promise should be seen as motivation and comfort. A motivation to continue to press on and comfort that God will deal with the hypocrites. If we trust in the blood of Jesus, it covers our sins and we've got nothing to fear on Judgment Day. Satan may be there and he may start accusing us of everything, but we stand confident in Christ. Call number 2 that Jesus calls us to, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What's the call? The call is to fear the living God. Now, what does it mean to fear in general? Well, Wikipedia says this about what fear is. Fear is a feeling induced by perceived danger or threat that occurs in certain types of organisms, which causes a change in metabolic and organ functions and ultimately a change in behaviour, such as fleeing or hiding or freezing from perceived traumatic events. In 2005, a study was done. They took a national sample of adolescents between ages 13 and 17, and they asked them what they feared the most. The question was open-ended and participants were able to say whatever they wanted. Here's the top 10 from the adolescents in order. Terrorist attacks, spiders, death, failure, war, criminal or gang violence, being alone, the future and nuclear war. Do you notice what was missing from that list? It's the fear of God. Because fearing God is not very popular these days. That's probably down to the fact that many people don't believe that there is a God. And if God exists, they usually see God as a user-friendly Santa Claus type God. But Jesus says God is to be treated with respect and awe and to be feared. And of course, the obvious question is why? And Jesus just pulls no punches. We should fear God because he has the power of eternal judgments. He has the final say as to whether someone goes to heaven or to hell. Fear the one, says Jesus, who has the power to throw you into hell. Now, the word that's used here is Gehenna, which is literally the place of the dead. the place where the punished are put on the Day of Judgment. But it has its actually origins way back in the Old Testament, where wicked kings used to go for worship of the god Baal Molech, which actually included, as part of their witnessing, offering children in a flaming sacrifice. In the New Testament times, it became the place that was used as the rubbish tip, and no doubt there was always a fire which was burning. Now, while many of us fear death, Jesus says that anyone on the earth can do no more than to kill us. But that's the extent of their power. And so we shouldn't fear people with limited power, but the one who has unlimited power, and in particular the one who has the power to throw us into the lake of fire. That is who we should fear. But what about love, I hear you say? Isn't God a God of love? Yes, that's true. But with God, love and fear go together. Because of God's character, he is righteous and just and good. And yet humanity is sinful and rebels against him. By fearing God, we learn to live rightly before him and we begin to see his great love for us. The Apostle John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. When we fear what God can do, we learn to respect and to submit to him, and his love transforms us so that when we come to judgment day, we don't have anything to fear. Jesus gives us some reassurance in 6 and 7. He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet none of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows." We need to fear God, but at the same time, Jesus says, don't be frightened. God cares about his people. God takes care of the commonest or the cheapest birds. And if that's true of his creation, how much more will he take care of the pinnacle of his creation, which is us? God cares enough to know the minutest detail of our lives. He knows the number of hairs on our head, or in some cases, the number of hairs on our head which are no longer there. This should be a comfort to any of the other fears that we face in this life. The God who we revere is the God who does love and care for us. If we focus on fearing and revering God, as the psalmist says, "What can mortal man do to me?" God will provide our daily bread. He will give us the guidance that we need. He will rescue our broken relationships. In fact, God has shown us how much he loves us by sending his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and not be thrown into the fires of hell. Third call from Jesus. 2 warnings in order that people might confess him. Verse 8, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." If we're Christians, Jesus calls us to confess him and be prepared to identify with him. It'd be like picking a football team to follow, not telling anyone who you follow, not attending their games, or wearing their merchandise. Doesn't work. No one would know that you're a real fan. Apostle Paul says it like this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved." True faith always has this confessional aspect to it. Genuine faith moves from the heart to the lips. To acknowledge Jesus is to make a confession about him, not just inside this church, but outside as well. To acknowledge Jesus before men is to be open and honest about our total life commitment to him as our Saviour. On the other hand, a lack of desire to confess Christ to others should ring alarm bells and actually force us to ask some questions. Because on Judgment Day, anyone who denies or disowns Jesus will be denied and disowned by him. If we confess him and acknowledge him in this world, he opens the doors of eternity for us. If we deny him in this world, he will shut the doors of heaven forever. We need to realise that we can actually deny Jesus in any number of ways. One of the obvious ways is what Peter did when he denied Jesus 3 times in a short space of time. But we can also deny Jesus by rejecting his authority over our lives, by ignoring his teaching or call to repent. We can deny Jesus by trying to explain away his teaching or repudiate his claims. We can even deny Jesus by denying his divinity. But that leads to the thought as to whether there is a sin which cannot be forgiven. If we deny Christ, can we truly be forgiven? And the answer is yes. Peter, though he denied Jesus 3 times, was restored by Jesus. This is what Jesus says on the matter. Verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. If you've been denying Christ, full confession and repentance will result in true and real forgiveness by God. No doubt about that. Absolutely true. Sometimes we do speak about Christ in a way where we don't fully understand who he is or what he's done. But God will forgive. A good example is when Jesus was on the cross and he was being taunted by criminals, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." But Jesus says there's another category of sin which cannot be forgiven. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, Jesus says exactly the same thing in Mark 3 and Matthew 12. And in the context of those passages, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when someone knows that Jesus is the Christ, but attributes his power to Satan instead. So in the Matthew and the Mark passages, the Pharisees and the scribes, they attributed these healings that Jesus had did to Beelzebub, who is the prince of the demons. In other words, those who blaspheme by attributing the work and witness of the Holy Spirit to Satan will not be forgiven and eternally damned. If someone constantly and intentionally rejects the work of the Spirit in bringing the message of Jesus, that falls into the category of the unforgivable sin. If someone does not believe the gospel, a sinner who stubbornly refuses to repent, someone who continually repudiates Jesus, even calling him the devil, how can such a person be forgiven? The only way to be forgiven is through the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so to reject Jesus is to reject forgiveness and stand under the condemnation of sin. So rather than committing the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls us to believe the witness of the Spirit and to rely on his assistance when we speak for Christ. There's the promise, verse 11. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now note that Jesus does not say, if you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities. He says, but when? This will happen. It happened in the time of Jesus, it will happen again today. When times of persecution and trouble and trial come, it's very tempting to just shut up and make it all go away. Jesus says, no, speak up, and the Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say. Now, there's a number of good examples of this in the book of Acts. People who stood firm in the Spirit. Peter and John, arrested, boldly preached the gospel as their defense. Stephen, Acts 6, exactly the same thing. Paul in Acts 22. In times of duress, the Holy Spirit comes in power with comfort and encouragement to speak boldly. We shouldn't be anxious about how to answer, but rather boldly speak about Christ. There's a famous Methodist evangelist named Peter Cartwright, and he was known for his uncompromising preaching. One day, the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, old rough and ready as they called him, came to Cartwright's church, and the elders warned the pastor not to offend the president. When Cartwright got up to speak, the first words out of his mouth were, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. Let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin." The entire congregation gasped with shock at Cartwright's boldness. How could this young preacher dare to offend the tough old general in public, they wondered. Well, after the service, everyone wondered how the president would respond to Cartwright. And when Andrew Jackson met the preacher at the door, He looked him in the eye and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." That kind of boldness only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And with the Spirit's help, we can stand up for Jesus and not be ashamed. With the Spirit's help, we can look fear in the eye, knowing that we should fear the one true living God. So let us then live, be open to the leading of God's Spirit as we live out our faith each day. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would forgive us for being ashamed of you, for our lack of boldness and courage to speak up for you. Father, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to be bold, like the apostles in the book of Acts. Because, Father, we realize that there are eternal consequences for people who do not turn and repent and come to know the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us not to be fearful, but to be faithful and to speak up for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.